All right, let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're going to focus in on two verses, verses 4 and 5, as we continue our series called The Five Solas. Now, if you're visiting with us today, or if you aren't really sure what we're talking about when we say the five solas, let me explain to you very briefly that the five solas were five Latin phrases, theological phrases that came out during the Protestant Reformation. And these were five doctrinal truths derived from Scripture that really came to mark the distinction between Protestants and Roman Catholics. And what we've seen so far is that one of the defining truths of Protestants is that we believe in sola scriptura, meaning Scripture alone. And so this is the principle that our final authority that is perfect in all faith and practice is the Scripture, God's Word. So any leader, any teaching, any doctrine, any tradition must be evaluated by Scripture. Scripture proves everything that we do in the Christian life to be either good or bad, true or false. Last week we looked at sola gratia, which means grace alone. And here the emphasis is on the idea that salvation is a gift from God. It cannot be earned. It is given to us to be received by faith, not earned through our behavior. So salvation is a gift that comes directly from God. It is not something that we can purchase, right? Either through money, donations, or the way that we live. And today we'll be talking about sola fide, which means faith alone. And here the truth is this, that salvation is the gift of God offered to us by grace alone, and we accept it or receive it by faith alone. We'll unpack that more in detail. Let's read Romans chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1 so that we get some of the context here. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you help us today to understand your word, to believe your word, and to be changed by it. Lord, help us to see the beauty of the gospel that is offered to all and can be received by faith alone. And Lord, we're asking today that not only would we be a people of faith, but a people of increasing and growing faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Really, what we're talking about here on one level is we're talking about acceptance, right? How does God accept us? On what basis does God accept us? And acceptance and inclusion is something that every human being really longs for. We're wired for fellowship and for intimacy relationally with people. We want to belong. We want to be accepted. And what we tend to find in the world is that acceptance into a group or a club or a clique, acceptance into a family, is usually based upon behavior or conformity, right? Generally, there is, or it's either behavior, performance, conformity, or some type of shared idealism, right? What is it that allows us to be included into a group? And we will work for it, we will pay for it, we will do whatever it takes, because most of us don't like the idea that we're gonna be out in the cold all by ourselves and in seclusion. We want to belong. And so we'll behave, we'll conform, we'll adopt the dress, the ideology, we will pay the dues. And when this creeps into, and it always does, when this creeps into the answer, well, on what basis does God accept us? Right? What do the churches teach? What do you have to do to be acceptable? You got to pay your dues? You got to write that check? You got to clean up that life? You got to start living one way, stop living another way, and then God will accept you. Is this the idea that we see coming out of a lot of churches today, even in this area? mean, you can think by looking at some churches, well, God obviously accepts people that make a certain amount of money. Or maybe you can look at other churches and go, well, God obviously accepts these people because they are characterized by grand emotionalism and zeal. Or maybe it's what I see. You look at one church and you go, I think it's pretty obvious that God accepts these people because they are so morally uptight and fundamentalistic in the way that they approach the culture. Here's what we see in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The summary of the whole idea, the summary of the sermon is this. God accepts us on the condition of faith and not on the basis of our obedience. God accepts sinners, right? God accepts sinners on the condition of faith alone and not on the basis of our obedience or our performance. This is what this passage teaches us. And so here's what I want us to do. First, I want us to look at this issue of works versus faith and how God does accept us. That's where we're going to start. But then I want us to consider, what are the hindrances to faith? What are the obstacles? What are the things that tend to erode faith in us? And then finally, I want us to see how it is that we can grow in faith. So that's what we're going to do today. First, works versus faith, right? In verse 4, he says, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. This is something that we all like and believe in, this basic principle, right? You work hard, you've earned your keep. This is good. I want my children to grow up working really hard for an employer, doing their best, not just for them, but even working for the Lord in all of their employment. I know my boy Eli wants to get a job because he wants to make money, yo. He wants to be able to go get some games and get some clothes and his own style. He wants his own thing. So he's like, as soon as I'm 16, I'm getting a job. And if we can work it out, we'll find a way for you to kind of sneak in back door and get some pay on the side so you can get a job earlier. That would make it easier on your mom and me, for example. So we want our kids to work really hard and to earn their pay. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's very American too, right? Like we believe this. You do your best, you work really hard, and then you get what you have coming to you. And so this idea of works here, he's saying, listen, there's this basic principle, right, that's in play. To the one who works, his wages are not a gift. Nobody's doing you a favor by paying you at the end of the work week. They're paying what they owe you at the end of the week. When we apply this to religion, when we apply this to God, we turn the whole nature of salvation on its head. Because if we believe that we work and earn God's favor or blessing, if we think that we can earn God's salvation, which is a gift, then it is no longer grace. It is no longer something that God does out of his benevolent heart and love for us. Instead, it is something that he owes us. Now, the truth is, we cannot earn God's grace. Grace, by definition, is unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor and blessing and kindness. You can't buy it. You certainly can't afford it. It can only be received as a gift. Works just don't work, not when it comes to our relationship with God. Works don't achieve anything. If we just back up in chapter 3 and look at verse 20, what do we read? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So get what he's saying. By the works of the law, that is our obedience to the standards of God, right? Our clinging and heeding to the very commands of God, a good thing. Our obedience does not lead to justification. We're going to talk about what that means in a minute. By the works of the law, no human being, there is no exception, will be justified in the sight of God. Why? Because through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. See, the law is a mirror that exposes the corruption in our very nature. We look at the law, and what do we see? God's perfect standard, what he requires of us. But when it reflects us to ourselves, what do we see? I don't measure up. I don't love others the way that I'm supposed to. I don't love God the way that I'm supposed to. I covet instead of experience contentment. I lust instead of being satisfied with my spouse. I do not honor my parents. I dishonor them instead of honoring them in obedience and submission. And on the law goes. Look at verse 28 of Romans chapter 3. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You see what he's saying? One is justified, right? Saved by faith alone. It is separate from our works. It is separate from any kind of obedience to the law of God. And salvation has always, always been this way. By grace, a gift to be received through faith. In fact, what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 4 is he's pointing back to Abraham. He's been arguing that we are justified or saved by the grace of God and we receive it by faith. It has never been of works. When you look at the Old Testament, it's not that, well, in the Old Testament, people were saved by working really hard for it, and in the New Testament, people are saved by just believing in Jesus. No, it has always been, salvation is a gift given to us by God, so it's grace that we receive or accept on the basis of faith. And he points back to Abraham, right? What does the scripture say in verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and that was the basis upon which God accepted him. It's not that Abraham measured up to the standards or performed really well. It's not that Abraham was so faithful, God was like, okay, now you're in, now you're mine, now we're buds because you do what I tell you to do. No, God accepted him and called him righteous because of his faith, not because of what he did. He makes the same point in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, where he points back to this verse in Genesis that Abraham believed God and that was counted as righteousness. We are saved by God's grace and receive it through faith. So, what is faith? Right? Because we use the word faith in a lot of different ways. Right? And the way that you hear some people talk about faith seems like it's its own thing. It's its own power. It's almost like it's a little God. I'll even hear people oftentimes talk about how, well, you know what really got me through that? My faith. My faith got me through that dark time. Now, in the best possible sense, what they mean is my faith and dependency on Jesus was what gave me grace and power to persevere because Jesus proved to be enough. But oftentimes what it means is no, my subjective faith, my personal beliefs is what got me through. And there's something entirely different in that, right? Because it's not your faith that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. It's God's grace that saves you. You receive the gift. You accept it. We said this last week, that faith is the open hand that receives the gift of salvation from God. So what is faith, right? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, well, faith is the assurance of things not seen. And that gives some people the idea that faith is a leap in the dark, right? That faith is blind, that faith is ignorant, that faith is somehow guesswork. But let me assure you, faith is not blind. There is no guessing with faith. We're not leaping out into the unknown. That's not what faith is. Faith is believing what God has said. Faith is trusting in divine revelation. That's what it is. Not a leap into the dark, but a resting upon the truth. Specifically, the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who saves sinners. Now, what is faith made up of? Like, how do I know that it's real? Like, what is real faith? And in the Reformed tradition, what we say is that real faith, Christian faith, is made up of three basic parts. Okay, three basic parts. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, because you can't believe in something, you can't place your trust in something, you can't assent to something unless you have a basic knowledge of what it is. So in this case, what is the knowledge that makes up the basic core of our faith? We have knowledge of who Jesus claimed to be and what he claimed to do, right? The Savior of the world who rescues us from our sins and gives us eternal life. Because we have to have some knowledge that we are sinners, right? That God is good and God is holy. And so there's this basic knowledge that must be in place in order for there to be faith. So knowledge is first. Second is assent. The idea here is that of agreement, right? It's not enough to that you know the facts. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God who saves sinners. It's not just that. It's agreement with those facts, meaning I think Jesus is who he said he is. I actually agree that this is a truth statement, not just a statement. So there's knowledge, and then there's agreement. Now listen, this is where a lot of professing Christians live, in knowledge and in agreement. And this is not yet saving faith. It's not. You can have knowledge and you can agree with something, but it doesn't mean that you have faith, because the essence of faith, the essential component that makes it what it is number three, trust. Trust, it means that you actually depend upon this Christ that you agree to be the Son of God, that you know who he is intellectually, and now you trust him with your heart, with your soul, and with your eternity. You stop trusting in anything else, and you know that my only confidence before the face of God is Jesus. You know the common argument, right? I have the knowledge that this is a chair. It's a Bertolini chair. Ooh. If you know anything about church chairs, that's a good one. It's a Bertolini chair. It's got the pocket in the back. It's got the little communion cup on the bottom, because we're Baptists. It's kind of a gray, and I have some pretty decent knowledge about these chairs. And so there's the knowledge. And my assent is, it's made to hold weight. It will hold me. I can sit in that chair, and I know that it's going to be comfortable. Why? Bertolini. But it's not faith yet until my butt hits the pad. Then it's faith, right? When I'm sitting down, now I'm trusting it. I'm resting upon it. That's what faith is. It's not just knowledge. It's not just agreement with facts. It is dependency on Jesus. Faith rests upon Christ as our only confidence to be accepted by God. That's what Christian faith is. So faith is not guesswork. It's not blind. It's not a leap into the dark. We're trusting what God has said to be true. Now, we are told here that to the one who does not work, in verse 5, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We keep seeing this word justification and justified. It is the most important doctrine that Christians teach. Now, there are a lot of very important doctrines, and you will rarely, rarely hear me say something like, this is the most important, or this is the primary, because I like to say, well, this is one of the more important ones. This is one of them. There's many, and I don't like being wrong, right? I like to cover my bets. It's one of the most important. I'm not going to say it's the most, one of the most important. This is the most important doctrine of the Christian faith. Right? Luther said about this, if the article of justification is lost, then all true Christian doctrine is lost. We lose this, we miss this, and everything disappears. This is the heart of our faith. So, that means when I explain to you what justification is, you need to memorize it. You need to remember it. You need to say, I'm going to write this down, and I'm going to commit this to memory so that I actually know what the most important doctrine of the Christian faith is. Luther also called it the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. So what is justification? Justification is made up of two things, two parts to it, right? In all these places where we hear this, see this word justified or to be made just, two parts. First of all, when we receive, right, the gift of salvation, when we believe in Jesus Christ, God does two things. First, he cleanses us from all of our sins. We are forgiven. Number one, we are forgiven. The death of Jesus Christ, right, the death of Jesus on the cross paid the penalty for our sins, and we are cleansed from all of our uncleanness by his death. So justification means, first of all, through faith in Jesus, we are clean. We are no longer condemned. God looks upon us and he does not see a blemish. He does not see transgression. Instead, what he sees is cleanness. But that's not all that it is. Because if all we are is cleansed, we still lack righteousness. We still lack the measuring up to God's standards. And so justification means that we are, one, forgiven, but then also declared to be righteous. So the debt is removed, and then we are filled in the eyes of God with the righteousness of Jesus. So by Christ's life, his obedience, we are called righteous. And by his death, we are called clean. To be justified, some people say it this way, to be justified means it is just as if I never sinned and just as if I always did everything right. That's what it means to be justified. Two parts, forgiveness and righteousness. That's what we get. It's not that you are actually transformed into a perfectly righteous person, but that you are declared to be righteous because Christ and all that he did perfectly in submission to the will of the Father is credited to your account. This is justification. And to whom does the gift of justification come, according to verse 5? The good, the pretty, the moral, the ungodly. That is the scandal. God justifies not the good people, not the moral people. He doesn't justify the people that have somehow amassed wealth. He doesn't justify the elite. He justifies the ungodly. Because there is no unrighteous. There is no one who measures up. There is no one worthy. This is the scandal of grace, that God justifies the people that don't love him, don't want to be righteous. He justifies them anyways. He offers grace, and upon faith, upon believing in Christ, they are forgiven and declared to be what they are not. That's justification. It is the gift of salvation offered to you, received by most of you, treasured by fewer of you, remembered by some. What we want to do is we want to press deep into this so that we understand the significance of this faith in Jesus and the justification that we have from it. God accepts you on the condition of faith, not on the basis of your obedience. But if faith is the key, right, that gives us access to this salvation, what are the hindrances? Because what I find in my life and what I find in most Christians' life is that there are hindrances, there are obstacles, there are things that eat away at the faith that we have. So what are these hindrances to faith? What I tend to see is skepticism, cynicism, fear. I see a lot of that, right? I mean, I see that the cynic, right? The cynic is oftentimes the person that I run into who's like, people don't change, man. People don't change. That's never going to happen because people just don't change. And it doesn't mean you could pray all you want. But I don't see this person ever becoming different or treating me different or turning the corner, right? And I know that you've been there. A lot of you have been there where you play the role of the cynic. And what you're doing in that moment is you are disbelieving what God can do, and you are putting a whole lot of emphasis on not trusting an individual. I'm not asking you to trust people. I'm asking you to trust God. People don't change. No, maybe not. But God changes people. Sometimes it's the cynic in us that leads us away from real faith. Or it's the skeptic, right? God won't do anything. Like that's the skeptic. Like, well, God could do something, but he's not going to do anything. I mean, how many times do you pray skeptically? Oh, God, I pray that you would help me to get this job, or that God, I pray that you would change that person's mind. I know you're not going to do it anyway, so I don't know why I'm bothered, but Lord, amen. And then you just kind of go on your way. How many skeptical prayers do you offer? Where's the faith in that? Or fear, right? I think a lot of us think of fear as harmless, but it's even more dangerous because fear doesn't think people don't change. Fear doesn't think God can do it but won't do it. Fear is afraid that God will do it. Fear is afraid of what God will do. I'm afraid. Fear means I don't know that I can trust God. What does God have next for me? Is it going to hurt? Is it going to pain? Is it going to take something away from me that I really love? You see, the enemy of faith is doubt. That's what it is. And everyone experiences doubt. Every Christian has, as a part of their spiritual life, unbelief. There is a little bit of atheism in every Christian. And if you don't recognize that in yourself, then you are one day going to find yourself having a very difficult time when your heart finally betrays you. There have been times in my life, times, plural, there have been periods of time where I just wonder, I wrestle, like, is all of this just a religion? Is it all just another religion among others? Is all of this in my head? Have I bought into a lie? Did I waste the last 25 years of my life? Maybe your faith is stronger than mine. I get there sometimes. Maybe you have doubts about God or his word or these certain truths you will doubt. The question is, how do we combat doubt? How do we overcome doubt? How do we seek a faith that is growing and maturing and swelling in our lives? Well, let's read from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. The 1689 is one of the greatest confessions of faith ever written. Written in?
87.
What? 1687. That is wrong. Anybody else want to guess? 1689. That's wrong too. I just wanted to get you. That's all. And then, like, who's the guy back there at 87? It was actually written in 1677, published in 1689. And the reason it's so good is because it builds upon and pulls from our older and more sophisticated brothers and sisters, the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. Right? So we take the Westminster and the Savoy, and we're like, this is the best stuff that's ever been written. We're going to tweak a couple things because they mess up on baptism and this covenant part. And then they bring it all together. So the 1689 is a great confession of faith. Listen to the definition of faith that we have here. And we also find in chapter 14, paragraph 1, the key to growing in faith. The grace of faith, by the way, even faith itself is a gift. It's a grace. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. Let's stop there for a minute. How is it that we come to believe in Jesus? Well, it's the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts through the ministry of the word of God. So if you want to see someone come to know Jesus, then the best thing you can do is pray for the Spirit's activity and the ministry of the Word to come together in their hearts. It is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. I know that that's an awkward way of saying it, okay? It's an awkward way of writing it, but here is what it is saying. The ministry of the word, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God is the way our faith grows. It's the way our faith increases. How does your faith grow? The bottom line is your faith grows through the means of grace. The means of grace. If you want to press forward and overcome doubt, to conquer unbelief, to beat atheism into submission to the truths of God's word, then we have to apply ourselves to the means of grace. And what are the means of grace? Number one, the word of God. That's what we're told right here in the confession, and they're right. The word of God is not just a book to be read. It is not merely a book to be studied, nor is it a book that you should just simply read and be critical about. Though, don't be afraid to be critical. Read it critically. Ask it hard questions. The Bible can handle itself. Right? So go to it, but don't just go to it like that. Go to it to hear the voice of God, because that's really what it is. It is God's word, perfect, authoritative. And when you read it in faith, your faith is stimulated. It grows, it strengthens, it becomes bigger. When I find myself wrestling over a doctrine, or when I find myself wrestling even over my own faith, right? Sometimes it's not just, is this real? Sometimes it's, I think this is real, but is my faith real? Maybe I'm just a poser. Then I go to this word and I read it, and by the word of God, my faith is increased and strengthened. I come away with more assurance and less doubt. Second are the sacraments. He mentions them, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are a means of grace. Not that the water is magical and it washes away sin. That doesn't happen. Not that the bread and the cup, which should be wine, but most of the time it's grape juice. Anyways, not that the bread and the cup are somehow transformed into the body and blood of Jesus and we're actually feasting on divine human flesh, but because baptism is a preaching of the gospel, when you are baptized and you are doing this in faith, it is truth that God uses to sanctify you. And that's a one-and-done sacrament, right? You only get to do that once. We don't do that every week. It'd be long Sundays if we all got baptized every week. It'd be a lot more laundry. We're just not doing, and that's it's a one-done. The weekly blessing is the Lord's Supper. And this is a means of grace. In the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We are remembering the gospel. We're preaching the gospel to ourselves. We are drawing near to Jesus by faith, and Jesus draws near to us. There is something spiritual happening when we do this. You want to grow in your faith and overcome doubt? The Lord's Supper. It's one of the reasons we do it every week. It's good. It's good for you. It's amazing. It allows us to experience grace. Prayer is another means of grace. Prayer, it's not just rattling off a list of things that we want God to do or fix. Prayer is communion with God. It is pouring out our hearts in sincerity to God, pleading with Him to give us what we do not deserve. That's what every prayer is. God, I don't deserve this. I know that You can only do it. And so I'm asking, God, would You bless me? I'm unworthy, but You are good. You are sovereign. You are generous and benevolent. Lord, will You help me to overcome my unbelief? I believe, but I don't believe at the same time. God, would you meet my needs and then surpass them? Prayer allows us to, in a sense, play a part in God's works by praying and asking Him to be active, and then He responds to that in so many ways positively. You grow in grace, you grow in faith through the Word, the sacraments, prayer, and by fellowship. You want to overcome doubt? Then hang out with other people who believe, okay? And it's not a merely sociological experiment. It's not like, well, if you hang around certain people, you're going to become like them. Sure, that's true on a very basic level. But what's happening when you put yourself around other Christians who do believe the gospel, you are actually encouraging one another spiritually, sharpening one another's faith. Faith like this is contagious on a supernatural level, because if you have faith in Christ and you do know Him and you begin to interact with other brothers and sisters who will actually encourage you and feed you with truth, you will grow. So fellowship is not just hanging around other people that profess to be Christians. Lots of people profess to be Christians. You can hang out with a group of Christians, but if nobody ever encourages one another spiritually, if no one ever prays with and for one another, if no one ever has something to say from the Scripture, then it's not really fellowship. It's mere camaraderie. It's a good thing. But it's not necessarily going to grow your faith. We need fellowship. Fellowship. And then fifth, lastly, corporate worship. If you want your faith to grow, you need the Word, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship, and then corporate worship, where all of those things come together in their most concentrated form, right? We gather together once a week on the Lord's Day to hear the Word of God read, to hear the Word of God preached, to sing the Word of God, to pray the Word of God, to feast upon the Word of God. We come together and experience sanctification. God accepts us. God accepts us on the condition of faith alone and not on the basis of our obedience. That's what sola fide means. But faith ebbs and flows. Sometimes you're strong. You believe this. You're ready to go and tell others, and you're just filled with joy overflowing. But other times it tends to slow down. Dry up, you feel cold instead of warm. We all get there, different times, different reasons. So faith must be constantly cultivated, constantly, through the reading of the Word, fellowship with God's people, corporate worship, all those means of grace. It must be constantly cultivated. And what happens when you cultivate faith, you are strengthening every other grace of the Christian life, because faith is what feeds all of the other blessings or graces, like joy and love and patience, right? Think of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are graces, fruits of the Holy Spirit, that are fed and enlarged by faith itself. By faith itself. See, by faith, salvation is obtained. And by faith, piety is maintained. Piety. It's a good word. I'm going to embrace that word. It's an old word. Piety, It means a vital or living godliness, right? This experiential walk with God where the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested in our lives in real and dramatic ways. Faith feeds piety. There's a great quote by John Flavel. Listen to what he says. All other graces, like birds in a nest, depend upon what faith brings into them. You take away faith and all the graces languish and die. Joy, peace, hope, patience, and all the rest depend upon faith. So think about who God has made you to be. Think about the man or the woman you know that you are called to be, and you're not there, right? I'm not there. I want to get there so bad. I really do. I want to be godlier than I am. I want to be free from temptation and failure. I want to look like Jesus, right? So if you're a Christian, that's something that you want. So we are not what we're supposed to be. How do we grow in piety? By faith, primarily. And how do we grow in faith? By the means of grace. See, when we grow in faith, the rest of our life comes alive. For those of you that are struggling with faith right now, let me encourage you, open the Word of God. Read it and be open. Read it prayerfully. Write it down. Share it with others. Put yourself in the midst of other Christians who actually will feed you and encourage you. Worship freely, knowing that God accepts you, not because of how strong your faith is, but because the faith that you have is in a perfect Savior. Your salvation is not your faith, it is Jesus. And even your faith, no matter how small it may be, and no matter how weak it may be, it can still be real and enough to receive the gift that God offers sinners like you, like me. So let's cast ourselves onto the mercies of God and find our hope in Jesus, who lived and died and lives on forever for us. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would change our hearts continually, that our faith would grow so that we hate sin more and love you more, that our faith would grow so that we would be a people characterized by patience and purity. Lord, that our faith would grow so that this church is recognized as one that is continually unified around you and your gospel and has a real and genuine love for each other. God, we pray that that faith would come alive in all of us here, Lord, that those who do not know you would be converted and changed radically and forever now. And Lord, that your kingdom would continue to expand throughout the world until Jesus comes back. In his name we pray. Amen.